I was telling Gary, I'm not sure how a hard drive would react to a bullet. What do you think, Ed? Yeah, pretty much. Yeah. Breaks them apart, right? Well, or just, it seems like no matter what you buy, they break. And so here we are, any rate. I didn't get all that to say. I didn't get to put sermon notes onto the slideshow this morning. So tough noogies for you, right? No, I'm just teasing you. You're probably all saying, oh, good. Now I can look out the window. And oh, man. I've often said that if I didn't have my notes, the sermons would probably be way better. Shorter, maybe. I try to get through what I've got here. Because last time, if you'll recall, before Easter, had a great Easter service last week, by the way. Praise the Lord for the time here singing, and you all sang great. It was nice to just be here and lift up our voices to the Lord in song, and really, really enjoyed that. But the week before that, we started into Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3, and we didn't get done. That's kind of par for the course for me to have more material than I can get through in a given amount of time. So we're going to go back through that and just imagine that you're hearing the announcer say last week on our edition of Peter's sermon, all right, and they give you that little recap at the beginning of the show that doesn't tell you anything about what happened in the last show. If you've ever tried to catch up on a show you didn't see by those little 5-minute intros, you would have no idea what's going on in the current show. But that's okay. I'm going to try to recap you anyway. Because Peter and John were marching up to the temple at about the hour of prayer, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, because the early church was in the habit of meeting in the temple for worship, and they would go there frequently. And so as they were going up to the temple to fellowship with other believers and to have opportunities to pray and to teach, they run into a lame man who was sitting by the gate of the temple, outside the temple, excluded from worship because of the problem that he had. And Peter looks at him, tells the man, I want you to look at me. So the man stares at him intently, hoping to receive some money. But Peter tells him, I don't have any silver and gold, but here's what I'm going to give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. Grabs the man by the hand, pulls him to his feet, and immediately all of the bones, ligaments, muscles, and skin and everything are made completely well. And the man jumps up and begins to jump around, praising God, leaping like a little child. And then he's able to go into the temple. Well, this, of course, has drawn a huge crowd of spectators because the man had been sitting there for every day for years and years, and everybody knew who he was. So they were, of course, marveling that this guy that they knew was lame is now up jumping around and praising God. And so it draws a lot of attention. And so in verse 11, Peter's sermon begins because it says, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And we said, Solomon's portico was a series of pillars and pavilions over on one side of the temple where large crowds of people could gather together. And so the Christians were meeting over there. Peter immediately dispels any notion that this miracle was caused by him or John or their own power. And he says, why are you staring at us? Why are you astonished at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have accomplished this thing? God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of your fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. And so he introduces right off the bat the fact that this is not the power of men. This isn't something that can be accomplished by the power of men to make this man walk this way. Well, he's going to introduce the choosing of the Lord Jesus by God the Father. But then he has another difficult topic that he has to address as he continues on there. God chose Jesus, his servant, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life. Lots of contrasts going on there as Peter brings the people to this recognition that they had rejected God's chosen servant, the Messiah. They had killed him. It was their responsibility to put him on that cross. And throughout this whole sermon, we've been trying to draw some parallels for you in our own presentations of Christ to people, and some of the topics and manners and means that we can use in trying to discuss with them the gospel. And so we've been drawing a few applications from those things. Their denial is an indicative part of all of us, because we have all denied him in some way or another. As we approach people with the gospel, it's never with a sense that, you know, we are these high and mighty Christians who do everything right, and you're just the lowly, unwashed masses who need to be rescued. We all need rescued. We all needed what we sing about here just a few minutes ago, amazing grace. What's grace? It's a gift. Favor. Something you didn't earn. I love the phrase in that song we just sang, All I Once Held Dear. The second verse is fantastic because it says, to possess by faith what I could not earn. We can't earn forgiveness. We can't deserve it. We can't prove to God how good we are. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We're going to get there. You rejected God's glorified servant. God displayed his choosing of Jesus by raising him from the dead, verse 15. God raised him from the dead, and to this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And I know, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. This brings us up to where we left off last time, that Peter has brought the people through the movements of this sermon, which are, it's not us, it's Jesus, he's the one that healed him, you're the ones that crucified Jesus, but God raised him from the dead, and we're witnessing to that fact. We all saw him not dead. Now what do you do? Because if you have just been convinced by Peter that it's your fault that the Messiah died, God's chosen Messiah, well, then what do you do? Well, this is where he's going to introduce them now. He's going to tell them the answer for those things. Not... There we go. And I know you're all excited. Oh, good, he's flipping through those pages fast, right? Get those things out of the way. All right. Verse 19 begins the appropriate response. And he says, repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. This forms the core of what we're presenting to people. Now, the gospel is all based in the work of Christ. The results of it are what he's describing here, and it's fantastic results. It's results that we're presenting to people to let them know that their sins can be obliterated. Fantastic wording going on there. But again, I'm getting in my head of myself. He talked to them about their ignorance in doing these things, and because they were somewhat blinded, even though Jesus completely presented himself and truly told them who he was, they didn't get it. And so Peter says, God accomplished the suffering of the Messiah through your ignorance and through your rejection. That was God's plan. From before the creation of the world, it was God's plan to crucify the Messiah. Now, sometimes in our thinking, we think through, God created the world and then Adam ate the fruit and brought us all into a curse, and then God decided to save us. And that's not true. God decided to save the world before we ever fell. It was his plan to create a world in which Adam would fall into sin, so that we could know him as Savior as well as Creator. And we know more about God now through the fall of Adam than we would have had Adam not fallen. So God accomplished the plan through your ignorance, but you're still guilty of violating those commands. You participated willingly in this. It wasn't that you were being strung along and forced to do anything. You chose to reject him, and therefore you stand guilty before God. It's one of the tough parts of the gospel in presenting Christ to people, is that we have to talk to them about the concept of sin. And even though they might not fully understand that concept, about sin and consequences of sin. It's something our society doesn't like to talk about a whole lot. That is something that we have to bring to them, because nobody will ever come to faith in Christ without first realizing that they need to be saved from sin. And so, as you're presenting the gospel with people, this part might take a while. You know, Peter is dealing with a group of people that had over 1,000 years, 1,500 years since Moses' law came. So they've had 1,500 years of the law to instruct them in what sin is. They were well aware of sin and its consequences because of the law of Moses. Now, we live in a society that doesn't necessarily talk about sin all that much anymore. We don't like to feel that way about ourselves, do you? I mean, we just love to dwell on how terrible we are and how awful we are and how sinful we are, right? That's fun stuff. And yet, God gave us the law to teach us just how badly we needed to be saved. So when he gives the commandment, you shall not murder, it's to show us that we are murderous people at heart. We need to be saved from that. When he says, you shall not lie or bear false witness, that was designed to tell us that I'm an untruthful person. And I need to be rescued from that. Not just from the consequences of it, but from itself. I need to be rescued from me. I need somebody to save me, myself from me, not just from the awful consequences of sin, which is eternal death and hell. And so, as we're presenting the gospel to people, we might have to spend a great deal of time on this concept, and that's okay. One of the things I want to constantly reiterate is that when we are sharing the gospel, don't be afraid to let this take months or years. You're going to have to come to it at some point. But you have to feel out the people and whether they're ready to hear this and whether you think they are understanding things. Don't just force somebody into a prayer of confession if they don't have any idea what they're confessing. And so Peter, working with a group of people that had a very good idea of what sin is able to just talk, just say it, and then move on to the next point. We might not be able to do that. And so as we draw some of these applications, we have to understand the people to whom we're speaking. And Peter does. We're going to see that again a little bit later here. But he brings them to this relevant point. What am I supposed to do? Now that I recognize I'm a sinner, now that I recognize that it was my sin that put Christ on that cross, what should I do? The Philippian jailer came to this same point, because what was the question he asked of Paul? What must I do to be saved? Now that I see my sin, boy, don't leave people in despair. Our whole point is not just to tell people you're sinners, you deserve God's judgment, now live with it. You made your own bed, now sleep in it. That's not the gospel. The gospel is what comes next. Repent and have your sins obliterated. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this word repent. And I want to go over it again, because as we also said a few weeks ago, the key to remembering something is, there's three keys. Repetition, repetition, and saying it over again. Okay. Repetition. We keep saying it until we understand it. So, though we went over repentance when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, I want to talk about it again. So if you have your notes from Acts chapter 2, you can pull them out and go over them. This is the same stuff. Okay. Repentance is a word that is not very clearly understood these days, but is one which we must not let go. It's an important concept. So, even if you are talking to somebody about repentance, you're going to have to explain this idea a little bit, just like you have to explain the idea of sin. Should we let go of the word sin because it's misunderstood? No. Just explain it. Make sure people understand what it is. What is sin? Sin is breaking God's commandments. Well, what kind of commandments? Well, let's go back to the commandments and talk about it. God defines right and wrong. And we've broken those commandments about right and wrong. Well, repentance is the same thing. What does it mean? Well, let's talk about first what it doesn't mean. What repentance doesn't mean. Because very often what you'll deal with are the bad ideas about repentance that you have to undo first. Repentance does not just mean feeling bad about what you did. That's not repentance. It's part of it. I should have brought a coin with me. I don't even have one. It jangles when you're up here, you know, moving around, so I don't even keep keys on me when I'm up here. But how many sides does a coin have? Two sides, got a head and a tail, an obverse and a reverse for you coin collectors. How many coins are there? If I take out a quarter, I got the front side and I got the back side, but how many coins are there? It's still one coin, right? But it's got two sides to it. Repentance has many sides to it. Repentance or faith are very closely linked things. So sometimes in the scriptures, you'll see people mention, repent of your sins. And they won't mention anything about faith. Peter does that here, because what's his advice to them? Repent and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. You say, well, how come he didn't mention anything about believing in Jesus? He did, because he pulled out the coin and he showed you the back side of it, the repentance side. That means also the other side, because if I need to pay for a stick of gum, I don't know, do they even sell just sticks of gum anymore? Okay. If I just want to pay for a stick, go back with me, okay? Yeah. Or what was the thing, Ethan, with McDonald's? You know, years ago, you could say, you know, burger, fries, and a Coke with change for your buck, right? So I pull out my dollar to pay for my burger, fries, and a Coke, and I'm going to hand it to them face forward, and they're going to see George Washington. But I am also giving them the other side of the dollar, right? You can't give just the front side of a dollar. You have to give both sides. Well, you might have to explain both faith and repentance to somebody. But Peter's audience, once again, gets this connection. We sometimes miss it. Repentance isn't just feeling sorry for what you've done wrong, though that is part of it. Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 7:10 that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There's a difference in grief. There's a difference in feeling bad. A worldly grief that doesn't lead to repentance is the kind of thing that says, wow, I am so upset that I got caught. I'm so upset that this sin has leads to these consequences. Oftentimes, people that get caught in a wrongdoing get angry at the judge, or they get angry at the police, or they get angry at the person that turned them in, right? That's a worldly kind of grief because it's focusing on being upset at the consequences, not at the actual wrongdoing. Godly sorrow says, I am broken over the fact that I did wrong. I'm broken over the fact that I have violated God's standard. It recognizes the extent of the wrong, but it's not focused on just the punishment. So while repentance does have that grief element to it, grief itself is not the totality of repentance. Something else that repentance is not. There's another word that unfortunately sounds very similar, but is a very different concept. And that is the word penance. Repentance is not penance. It's unfortunate sometimes that words sound so similar. We were talking about this last night while we were playing cards with Mom and Dad here. And I said to my dad, you know what the difference is between unlawful and illegal, right? Anybody know the difference between unlawful and illegal? I know. You heard it. Unlawful means that it is contrary to law. You've broken the law. Illegal is a sick bird. So there's a difference in terms. Okay, maybe it wasn't a great joke. Yeah, it's going to take him a minute. I'm not sure if I should laugh because that's funny or if that was really dumb. Yeah. You win some, you lose some. Penance sounds a lot like repentance, but it is not the same thing. So some theological systems have misconstrued the idea and conflated the two. Penance is the idea that when I have done wrong, I then have to do some good to make up for it. So we have the scales of justice, and we picture God laying our sin on the scales of justice and saying, well, you're tipped this way. How are you going to balance that out so that in the end there's a zero net gain? And so we come up with this idea of penance. Well, what kinds of things are considered penance? Well, I can beat myself with a flail. All right, take my shirt off and spend an hour whipping myself on the back, and people consider that penance. That's supposed to show how sorry I am for my sin. I can give money to the church. You know, all right, I committed a little sin, I'll give a little money. Or I committed a big sin, I'll give tons of money. Or, you know what, maybe I'll just have to go and endure pastor sermons, and that should really give me a ton of credit in God's sight, right? But this is the idea of penance. I got to do something good to balance out the weight of my guilt. That's not a biblical idea of penance. Or sorry, of repentance. Repentance has no concept built into it of earning anything. It also, repentance does not mean self-deprecation. And oftentimes people think that to show their sorrow, they have to wallow in their grief and say, oh, I'm such a terrible person. Woe is me. Woe is me. Oh, what is the song there? Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I might as well eat worms. That's not repentance either. Because though repentance does recognize the wrong done, it's not going to wallow in the grief. Repentance is even not necessarily a change of action. Now, I'm going to have to qualify this very carefully. Because while repentance, genuine repentance, will produce a change of action, repentance itself is not the change of action. Because the moment I qualify for repentance, and we're going to talk about what repentance is, the moment I qualify for repentance, I have repented, whether or not anything happens after that. So we have to nuance this very, very carefully. So let me move on to what repentance is. Repentance is a change of mind. In fact, the Greek word used for repentance, metanoeo, means to alter the thinking. I used to think that what I was doing was okay. Now I agree with God that it's wrong. I used to think what I was doing was fine. Now I understand and I agree that it's wrong. This is why confession is so often linked with repentance. Because now I confess, I agree with God that the action is considered sinful. It's something that he doesn't approve of. It's a change of mind. But it's not a change of mind just about the action. It's also a change of mind about him. Because we're not just corrupt in what we do. It's not just our actions that are sinful. It's our whole being that is sinful. We are sinners by nature, not just by action. And so when I say I'm repenting, and Peter uses the word repent and turn, because they are very similar ideas, I am changing my mind. I used to be heading this way and thinking sin was great. I loved it. I wanted to do it. Now I recognize it's wrong, and so I'm turning around. And I'm agreeing with God that that is not good. I've repented. It's a change of mind. But it also, not just the action, but it also relates to him. Because I was heading away from him. What he loved, I hated. What he hated, I loved. And so there's a necessary change of thinking. What does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 12? That as we are presenting ourselves to God as an acceptable sacrifice, he says that there's going to be a continual changing of the mind. Be renewed by the changing of your mind, that you may approve what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. That's the Christian life. I turn, I repent, and from here on out, the change begins to happen. And that's where the change does happen. If I have genuinely turned around, and I'm heading back to him now, what he loves, I'm going to try to love. What he says is wrong, I'm going to not do. But I'm heading towards him because I've repented and turned. The repentance happened right there. Now the change comes in. It involves a change of attitude. I used to love sin, now I abhor it. But it begins a new direction. So that's why we say repentance is not the same as a change of action, but it does initiate the change of action. We talk about a change of action in the Christian life as we are what the Bible calls being conformed to the image of Christ. We are slowly learning how to think like, speak like, and act like Jesus. That all comes after repentance. It can't come before it. So I cannot, by force of will, make myself look like Jesus and therefore more acceptable to God. There's only one way to receive it. And that's what Peter's talking about here. You were heading away from God. You rejected his son, the Lord Jesus. You crucified the author of life. Repent. Turn away from that. Recognize that what you did was wrong. It was an affront to God. It was a violation of his holiness. Turn. Come back to him. But notice the promise that he gives them. Verse 19. After you repent, therefore, and turn again, so that your sins may be obliterated. Obliterated. Fantastic word. If you look up this word and its usage throughout Scripture, you're going to find one instance that really defines what it's like, and it's in Genesis chapter 6. What did God do to the world when he flooded it? He obliterated it. Any record of that world? Nothing but destruction, right? We find bones buried in the rocks. Do you know what we don't find buried in those same rocks? This is what I've always found interesting. We find animals, we find trees, we find plants. Do you know what we don't find buried in those rocks? People. Why don't we find evidence of the people that died in the flood? Because God's intention for that world was to obliterate it. There's no record that it was ever there, that civilization, before Noah's day. That same concept is applied here when Peter says, when you repent and put your faith in Christ, what's God going to do to the record of your sins? It will be obliterated. There will be no more record of anything that you've ever done in violation of God's will. So how will you stand before God then? It's a recognition that, you know, when I am confronted with God's law, I realize, wow, the weight of sin against me is immense. When I look at his commandments and I say, I violated that one, I violated that one, I violated that one, I violated that one. And the weight of my guilt is stacking up against me, and I stand before the judge of the earth, completely and totally condemned. But he offers me this present and says, repent. Put your faith in my son, and all this record, gone. Like Microsoft Windows does to hard drives. It obliterates them. I'm not bitter, by the way. Okay. I'm not bitter. Repent that your sins may be blotted out. He continues on with the consequences of this repent. That the times of refreshing. Listen to Israel, because Israel didn't have the greatest track record of listening to Moses. They complained against him. They rebelled against him. And what happened to those who complained against and rebelled against Moses? God sent plagues throughout the nation of Israel. Korah's rebellion. The earth opened up and swallowed them. Many of the Israelites died because, it says, fiery serpents, poisonous snakes bit them as they were in the wilderness because they were complaining against God's appointed leader, Moses. So Moses says, there's going to come a day when God's going to raise up another prophet for you from among your brothers, and to him you will listen, and you'll do whatever he tells you. There's a warning that goes with this in verse 23. It shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Now, not every soul that disobeyed Moses was destroyed. Some of them lived. Some of them stood by and watched as the leaders of the rebellion were destroyed. But Moses makes the authority of this coming prophet much higher than his own, because he says every individual in Israel will be accountable to listen to that prophet. And whoever doesn't is going to be cut off from among the people. So he's placing the coming prophet up here and he's placing himself down here. Well, who is he talking about? Verse 24, Peter continues, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. Ooh, these days. Which days, Peter? The ones we're in right now. Who did God choose? Peter already told them that at the beginning of the sermon. God chose Jesus. How do we know God chose Jesus? He raised him from the dead. That's how we know that Jesus is the prophet Moses was talking about. That's how we know that Jesus is the Messiah of whom all the prophets spoke. Now you'll notice, Peter doesn't quote any other prophets. He just references them briefly as all the prophets that came after Moses. Again, because he's speaking to a very Jewish audience, they knew these prophets. They knew them very well. If you're presenting the gospel to people, prophecy's a good way to be convincing, to show them, hey, God spoke these things hundreds of years before they happened. But again, this is going to take time. You're probably not going to sit down in one sitting and cover all of the prophecies that relate to and were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus in his life. It's a good exercise if somebody has the time and inclination to go through it, but it's going to take time. All the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after also proclaimed these days that we're presenting to you right now. Now verse 25, he's going to start moving this thing to a conclusion. He says, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What's Peter saying there? You're the inheritors of the promises, Israel. These promises were for you. That prophet, he's coming to you. He has come to you. He's presented himself to you. Now believe him. That promise about blessing that God gave to Abraham way, 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 way back, 2,000 years and more before Peter's speaking, that promise was to you. But it's only received through the Lord Jesus. You can't have it without him. That times of refreshing, you can't have the times of refreshing without Jesus. That obliteration of your sins, you can't have it without Jesus. You have to have it through him. Because he's the seed through whom that blessing's going to come. But it's being offered to you because you're the children of the prophets. You're the inheritors of these things. Verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. You're the first people that get to hear this message, Israel. Now we are sitting here in 21st century Mendota. Obviously, we're not first century Jewish people. Paul's going to talk a lot about this. It's a fantastic thing when you get into Romans and realize that because Israel didn't believe, the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. So if you're not of Jewish descent here, and I'm pretty sure most of us aren't, we might have a little bit in there, but most of us are Gentiles by birth, the gospel's going out to us. And it will continue to do so until God sees fit to soften the hearts of Israel. As Paul says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. So the gospel's going out into the Gentile people. And that's why we are here, because we've believed it. So we're not the first ones to receive the promise. These people, Israel, are. But the message continues to go out, even as Jesus told his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He knew it was going to go out to everybody. He knew that it wasn't going to stay within the confines of Judaism. Well, God raised up his servant, sent him to you first, love this line, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Turning every one of you from your wickedness. There's that idea of turning again. I'm heading this way. I'm heading towards wickedness. I'm heading towards sin. I want to participate in it more and more and more. But God reaches down, grabs my head, and turns me around. And I repent of where I was heading. I turn towards God. And now I begin to walk away from my wickedness. As we present the gospel to people, there is this element that recognizes you have to repent of your sins and turn away from them. You can't continue to cling to sin and say, I love it, I love it, I love it, but I don't want to be punished. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to be separated from God, but I want to keep clinging to the things that he hates. It can't happen. This is why I say we need to continue to preach repentance, even if we have to explain what it means a little bit. As Peter finishes up this sermon, he's trying to bring the people to this point of decision. What are you going to do with Jesus? God chose him. God displayed his choosing through the resurrection. God's offering you obliteration of your sins through Christ. He's offering you the times of refreshing eventually, and he's offering you the restoration of all things. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to turn from your sin? Are you going to turn from your rejection of Christ? Are you going to put your faith in him? Or are you going to continue to walk in rebellion? And that's the same message for us today. It's the same message that we deliver to people all the time. You might not get to all these points in every conversation with somebody, but eventually you have to get to all these points. What are you going to do with Jesus? See, Kim's back there holding little Josh. It's not a great transition, right? But I have to call her in and let her know I'm about done. Dan's going to come. He's going to lead us in our final song this morning. That Jesus is calling. This same message that Peter preaches. Obliteration of sins. Forgiveness of all you've ever done wrong. A right relationship with God the Father is available through Jesus Christ. If you haven't believed it, I'd invite you to believe it today.